Maaseh, which is, if you have the sheets, it's the one that says Yirmiyahu 2 at the top. And this is page 1193 in the Art Scroll, and if you're in the Sansino, 984. Okay, so this is the continuation, the previous discussion from Yirmiyahu, and I'm sure Rabbi Tchir discussed this a bit, but part of, and this will become relevant here, Yirmiyahu's time frame in terms of Nevuah, sorry, question? Oh, wow, okay. Well, someone needs to go back in time and... Whatever. Okay, so the correct... I stand corrected about the Sansino. Okay, so the time frame in which Yirmiyahu was speaking was after a long period of time when there were no Nevi'im, there was no prophecy in amongst Bnei Yisrael, basically after the time of Chizkiyahu when Yeshayahu was a prophet. We skipped over the time of Menashe. Menashe was a king who prosecuted lots of the Nevi'im. And now Yirmiyahu was coming to speak during this time of revival. King Yoshiyahu was trying to do this mass campaign of tshuva, of getting rid of the idolatry. We'll see how extensive it was towards the end. And this is when Yirmiyahu was speaking. So the Haftorah subdivides this Haftorah into basically three sections. There are three themes going on. Each section has a concentration, but the ideas appear throughout. And those are, number one, the close relationship between God and the Jewish people, and the betrayal which the Jews have committed by getting away from God or abandoning God. The second is the fact that the Jews have not only abandoned God, but they've chosen foolishly. They've chosen other things which are not going to help them, which are not going to save them, and this will lead directly to their punishment, to their downfall. And number three, the fact that the sins of Bnei Yisrael are so deeply ingrained at this point that there's nothing that can be done anymore. There's just going to have to be a terrible punishment coming. There's no way to go back. So we're going to move a little bit section by section and see how these themes emerge in terms of the Haftorah. So actually, the Haftorah starts a couple of psukim into the second parak of Yirmiyahu. The first couple of psukim were attached at the end of the previous Haftorah, but they're important there thematically, but they're also very important thematically in terms of Yirmiyahu Parak Bet, so I put them for you on the first and the first source on the sheet. This is, I mean, you may have just seen it, but Vayomer Dvar Hashem Elai Lemor, Haloch V'Karata Be'oznei Yerushalayim Lemor, Ko Amar Hashem Zacharti Lach Chesed Ne'urayich Ahavat Klulotayich Lechtech acharai b'midbar be'eretz lo zura. So it's a description of God. God is saying, go tell, telling you, Yirmiyahu, go tell the Jews, I remember the kindnesses of your youth, the love of our wedding canopy, love of when we were married, when you followed me in the desert in a land which was arid. Kodesh Yisrael Hashem reshit tvuato. So God, Bnei Yisrael is sanctified. They're like truma. They're like some sort of holy harvest, holy food. And therefore, anyone else who eats it, who eats up Bnei Yisrael, will ultimately be punished, ultimately be destroyed. So this is a very nice idea. It's a depiction of the love relationship and of a husband-wife relationship between God and Bnei Yisrael. And that comes to contrast against what we're going to see now. God remembers what happened in the desert. God remembers that time period. But now things have changed. And we start, that really was what launches into the Haftorah. If you look here, Shimu Dvar Hashem Beit Yaakov, Chomish Bechot Beit Yisrael, Ko Amar Hashem, Ma Matzu Avotechem, Ki Avel, Bi Avel, Ki Rachakuma Alai, Ve'elchu Acharei Hevel, Ve'ebalu. So just like before, we were referring to the days of the youth of the nation. Here we're also referring to the previous generations of the nation, the ancestors of the people that Yirmiyahu is talking about. And whereas before they followed Hashem, Lechtech acharai b'midbar, you followed me in the desert, now it's Yelchu acharei hevel v'yebalu. They went after vanities and they became vain themselves. They destroyed themselves. So this is the contrast which is being set up here. God remembers the relationship from the past, and Bnei Yisrael seem to have forgotten about that relationship and abandoned God, and this is leading to their destruction. So there's a couple of other interesting parallels that happen in between these first couple of psukim and the psukim that come afterwards. If we look in pasuk vav, v'lo amru ayei Hashem hamalau tanu me'eretz Mitzrayim hamolicho tanu b'midbar be'eretz arava v'shucha be'eretz tzia v'tzalmavet be'eretz lo avar ba'ish v'lo yashav adam sham. So it's a reference back to the time in the desert again. The first two psukim say b'nei Yisrael. God remembers when Bnei Yisrael followed God through the desert. It was so difficult there, it wasn't easy to live, but they did it anyway. And now the Jews have forgotten what God did for them in the desert. It wasn't a one-way relationship. It wasn't just that the Jews followed God in the desert and God did nothing. They forgot God who sustained them all of that time in the desert, all of that time when they under these arid conditions. V'vietchem al eretz ha-karmel l'achol piriya v'tuva v'tavo v'titamu at artzi v'nachlati samtem l'toevas. And I brought you to this beautiful land, this wonderful land, and you defiled it, and you made it into an abomination. Hakohanim lo amru ayei Hashem v'tofsei Torah lo yedauni v'haroim pashubi v'anim nivu babal v'acharei lo yo'ilu halachu. And then there's a sort of a lambasting of the leadership. The Kohanim didn't say, where is God? The people who are Torah scholars or leaders or wise people didn't know God, and the leaders sinned against God, and the prophets decided to talk about other gods, about the Baal instead. Yeah.
So, isn't it a bit of revisionist history? We read just this week about Baal War.
Right, so it's very interesting that the desert period is viewed with a lot of nostalgia. If you read Sefer Bamidbar, it wasn't so idyllic and wonderful and whatever, but clearly over the passage of time, this is coming at the end of the Malachim period, the end of the first temple period. Relatively speaking, the time in the desert was a good time when the Jews followed God. The relationship was on relatively good terms compared to what's going on now. But you're right. It's interesting that sort of, it's kind of like someone has a good memory about the past, but you sort of forget all of the sort of not so nice details. Yeah, so this is this description. There's also this continual emphasis on land. There was the land in the desert, and there's the land of Israel where Hashem brought Bnei Yisrael. And so this is sort of the first chunk of this Haftorah. And the message here is that the Jews followed God in the desert. God reciprocated, He took care of them, He took care of them in the desert and brought them to Eretz Yisrael. And then something broke down. The Jews forgot about God. God still remembers that time, and He's still going to take care of Bnei Yisrael. He's still going to make sure that anybody that harms them will be taken to task for it. But the Jews seem to have forgotten. And the key phrase here is, "Vayelchu acharei hevel vayebalu." They went after the useless things, and they became vain and useless. One of my teachers in YU, Rav Aaron Kahn, has a Musar Shmuz where he talks about this pasuk, but he said there that normally speaking, we talk about somebody sinning. A person only sins im nichnas ba ruach shtut. Somebody is taken over by some sort of feeling. You know, a person doesn't usually want to sin, not to do anything wrong, but sometimes they're overcome by a feeling of whatever it is exactly, weakness, or they're not in their right mind. So, except, you know, if you orient yourself towards useless, vain things, then your whole personality can be transformed, then your whole perspective on life is transformed and moved into a different direction, and this is basically what's being claimed. There was nothing wrong with the relationship. The relationship was going fine, despite, you know, the details, as you pointed out. The relationship between God and the Jews should have been fine, except that the Jews decided to follow these vain things, the sort of gods which were in vogue, the Avodah Zarah, which was popular at the time, and this corrupted them to the extent that they totally forgot about God. God is wondering here. He asks, nobody in this whole sequence and all this time doing Avodah Zarah, no one said, Ayei Hashem, where's God? How can we do this? How can we betray Hashem who took care of us in the desert and for all of these years this way? So that's the first section of the Haftorah. The second section of the Haftorah deals with the fact that not only have the Jews done something, betrayed God, but they've also selected something instead which is not going to help them, which is not going to make their lives any better. And you see this in a couple of subsections here. Number one, the psukim say that the choices that the Jews made to select you know, these avodah zarahs, these idols, is illogical. It says, go ask the people in the islands of the Iye Kitiim, or the people in Kedar, and see, ask them, have they ever seen such a thing, a nation which replaces its god with something else? And not only do they replace it with something else, they replace it with useless stuff, something that's not going to help. And there's a few examples here of water imagery. Shtaim ra'ot, if you look in Pasuk Yud Gimel, Shtaim ra'ot asami oti azvu mekor ma'im chayim lachtsov lehem be'orot nishbarim asher lo yachilu ma'im. The Bnei Yisrael did two things wrong. Not only did they betray God, but they left behind a flowing fountain of water which was going to provide for them forever, and instead they chose broken cisterns which are just cracked and the water is going to come out and it's useless. They chose something which was, they left something which would have helped them, which was good for them, and they chose something useless. And finally, you get a little bit of political imagery as well. If you look in the last pasuk on page 1193 in the art scroll, and whichever page it is in Sansino, Ha'eved Yisrael im yilid baitu madua hayalavaz, is Bnei Yisrael a slave? Why is he now becoming prey to all of these other nations? And this is a reference to the fact that at this point in history, there was lots of political involvement with Egypt and political involvement with Bavel, with Babylon. Why exactly is Israel going after all of these people? And God says in the end, it's not going to help you. Gam b'nei Nof v'Tachpanches, Yerucha Kankod, even the people in Nof and Tachpanches, which are places in Egypt, will smash your skull. It's not going to help you. Hello, Zota Selach Azveich et Hashem Elohaich Be'et Malicheich Baderich. This is, you know, and you deserve it. You're doing this to yourself because you abandoned God when He was helping you along the path. And so you have a little bit more water imagery, but that seems to be the description. That's the argument in this part of the Perek. The Bnei Yisrael have abandoned God, but not only abandoned God, they've chosen something useless, something that's not going to help them. And then this is going to lead directly to their downfall, because God says, okay, you want to abandon me? You want to go rely on Egypt? You want to go rely on the Baal? You want to go rely on all these gods that you took up? Fine, I'm going to leave you to them, and we'll see how much they can help you. And you know yourselves that just like, you know, I was able to help you, but these gods and these other political allegiances are not going to be able to help you. And that's the final pasuk in this section. Pasuk Yutet, Yesrech ra'ateich u'meshuvotayich tochichuch u'di'iri ki rava maraz veichet Hashem. Ultimately, your evil is going to rebound on you. It's going to give you, it's going to put you in a horrible situation, and you'll see that it's evil and bitter, the fact that you've abandoned God. V'lo pachadati alayich num Hashem, num Hashem elkim tzvachot. Fine. So that's the second section. The third section discusses something interesting, which is that the sin has been ingrained. It's not only that the good Jews have betrayed God in terms of the close relationship that they had, not only that they selected something useless that's now going to lead to their downfall, but also this sin is now so ingrained in them that it's not going to be able to come out. There's no way to reverse it anymore. And we'll see this a little bit more in depth, but here you have the description. There's a few different methods of imagery that are employed in the last section of this Haftorah, which describe this. So if you look in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Anochi netaticha soreik, kulo zera emet, ve'eich nefachteli surei hagefen nochriya. There's a description of a vineyard. God planted Bnei Yisrael in the land like an upstanding zera emet, upstanding vineyard, and now it's become this sort of overgrown, wild vineyard that's out of control. Kim tichabsi b'neter v'tarbilach borit, nichtam avoneich lefanai neum Hashem Elokim. Even if you wash yourself with soap, if you try and scrub yourself down, it's too late. The sin is now sealed. It's happening, or not sealed. Nechtam, the sin is now stuck to you, and it's not going to be able to. It may be a play on words. Fine, it's now stuck to you, and it's not going to be able to come out. Eich tomri lo nitmeiti acharei abalim lo halachti acharei abalim lo halachti re'idar keich bagai di'i me'asit bichra kala mesacheret racheha. And here you have a little bit of animal imagery. How can you say that you didn't do any sins? Look, you're like a camel, a she-camel who's walking around, and it depends, it might be she's walking around back and forth to try and find a mate, or she's walking forward and backwards to try and find a mate, or perhaps you're like a donkey who's like a wild donkey who's sniffing in the air to find a mate and just running, and it's this image of an animal who's compelled. There's no way to, they can't stop themselves to go and lust after things. That's how Bnei Yisrael were lusting after Avodah Zarah. So, fine. And finally, there's the imagery of a thief in Pasuk Chafav, Keboshet Ganav Ki Matzei Ken Hovishu Beit Yisrael Hema Malcheyem Sareyem V'Choneyem V'Neviyeyem. Like the guilt or like the shame of a thief who's caught in the act, that's how Bnei Yisrael have been caught. And again, you have a mention of the different levels of leadership. So ultimately, Hashem says, you're going to be stuck and you're going to be punished for this. And when the day comes, don't say, oh, God's going to come and save us, let's call to Hashem, finally he'll save us, I'm going to leave you to the gods that you abandoned me for. That's the end of the Haftorah. So the last section here, the argument is that the sin has become so deeply ingrained that it can't come out, which is very interesting philosophically. What does that mean? Usually we understand that there's a concept called tshuva, where it's possible to do tshuva. How can there be a situation where it's simply impossible to, and God's just going to punish us and it's sealed away? So I thought maybe we could look at that a little bit more in depth. So if you look on the sheets, I brought for you in source number 2, this description. I mean, it's a phrase which comes up in a bunch of different places in Chumash, but the notion of poked avon avot al banim v'al shileshim v'al ribeim lesonai, that God remembers, visits the guilt of parents upon children for third generations, for fourth generations, to those that hate me. And in this context, it's in the context of Avodah Zarah. You're not supposed to make a pesel, you're not supposed to worship other gods, any other kind of other gods, or bow down to them, etc. God is a zealous God, and he's going to remember if you do this, and he'll make sure, even if it's two generations later, three generations later, four generations later, you're going to get in trouble for the Avodah Zarah. And Rashi says, what does that mean? So here, Kel Kana, Mekana Lifara Ve'eno Over Midato Limchol Al Avodah Zarah. God is going to punish those who do Avodah Zarah eventually. Fine. Lison I, Ketargumo, like the Unkelus says, there that people who are those who will be punished are those Kesha Ochsin Maase Avotehen Be'edehen. When you have generation after generation of people who are doing idolatry, then ultimately God will visit the sins and punish the children for the sins of the parents, the grandparents, etc. It's still a little bit strange, even if you want to say people are continuing the path of Avodah Zarah, one generation does it, the second, the third. But fine, so punish each generation for their sins. Why do you have to punish the subsequent ones for the previous one? I think the idea here and the idea in the Haftorah is that at a certain point, a society or a family or whatever, a group of people can be so distorted, their perception of the world can be so pushed in the wrong direction by Avodah Zarah, by idolatry, that it's simply impossible to fix. No attempt at tshuva can reverse the process. And this is actually what you see, the contemporary time to Yirmiyahu. This is what you see in Sefer Melachim. I think this is the argument that's made in Sefer Melachim. If we look in source number 4, the background here is, this is the story of the reign of King Yoshiyahu. King Yoshiyahu comes into power, and he tries to enact the most sweeping reform of idolatry. Sefer Melachim starts with the end of David and Shlomo already does a little bit of Avodah Zarah, and afterwards there's the split between the two kingdoms, and Yerovam ben Nevat sets up more Avodah Zarah, and then the northern kingdom of Israel does lots of other Avodah Zarah, and finally Yehuda does as well. And Yoshiyahu, we see here, he tries to go back and erase all the Avodah Zarah that's ever happened in the history of Jewish kings. That's what you find. This is what you see here in 4. The king ordered the high priest Hilkiah, I just have it in the English, the priests of the second rank and the guards, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the objects made for Baal and Asherah, and he burned them Fine, he gets rid of all the Baals, all the Asherahs. Then, the second paragraph, the king tore down the altars made by the kings of Yehuda on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz. He tries to reverse the Avodah Zarah, which was done in the kingdom of Yehuda, and the altars made by Menashe, his grandfather, who was the horrible king that started this whole trend of Avodah Zarah. Fine, so he gets rid of the Avodah Zarah of Ahaz and Menashe. Then, he goes further in the bottom paragraph on this page. He also got rid of all the shrines facing Yerushalayim to the south of the Mount of the Destroyer, which King Solomon of Israel had built for Ashtoreth and all these other gods. He goes back and tries to get rid of the Avodah Zarah of Shlomo from hundreds and hundreds of years before. And then, continuing on the next page, he gets rid of the things that Yeravam ben Nevat built. And the altar in Beit El, the shrine made by Yeravam ben Nevat, who caused Israel to sin, he got rid of that also. He got rid of everything. Then, a couple paragraphs down where I bolded again, Yoshio also abolished all the cult practices in the towns of Samaria, which were no longer under his control, but he got rid of them also, which the kings of Israel had built. And then he commands everyone to bring a Korban Pesach, and it says here that the Korban Pesach had not been done in a very long time. The Passover sacrifice had not been offered in that manner in the days of the chieftains who ruled, not even in the days of the Shoftim, etc. He tries to go back, all the way back. Yoshiyahu tries to do the deepest tshuva you can possibly do. He gets rid of all the Avodah Zarah of Yehuda, of the Shomron, of Shlomo HaMelech, of Yeravam, and he tries to restore the Korban Pesach to be before the time of the Shoftim, all the way back, and the Torah says that this was the greatest tshuva anybody has ever, and then the Torah, the Psukim say, that this is the greatest tshuva anyone had ever done. He fulfilled the underlined part, he fulfilled the terms of the teaching recorded in the scroll that the priest Hilkiah had found, and there was no king like him before who turned back to Hashem with all his heart and soul and might, in full accord with the teaching of Moshe, nor did any like him arise afterwards. If there is ever a time that tshuva was going to be effective, it was now. He did the most extensive tshuva process imaginable. What does it say right afterwards? However, the Lord did not turn away from his awesome wrath, which had blazed up against Yehuda because of all the things that Menashe did. So he said, I'm going to still kick out Yehuda from my presence. Yerushalayim is still going to be destroyed. It doesn't help. What happened? It can't be better. It says it can't be better. There's no better tshuva ever. And the answer, I believe, is if you look at the very next thing that happens, Yoshiyahu does this, he ends up being killed by the Egyptians, which is another story which is also relevant to this. I don't want to get into it now. And then immediately I have source number 5, his son, Ben Esrim v'shalosh shana yo'achaz b'malcho, etc. The second pasuk here, Vayas hara b'enei Hashem k'chol asher asu avotav. It had zero impact. As soon as his son came into power, we went straight back to Avodah Zarah. And then the following king, Yehoyachin, Vayas hara b'enei Hashem, k'shol asher asa aviv, who kept the tradition going. The next ruler, right, Vayas hara, this was Tzidkiyahu, Vayas hara b'enei Hashem, k'shol asher asa Yehoyachin. The point being that Yoshiyahu's reform was extensive, and he tried very hard to get rid of all the Avodah Zarah, but it failed, because this idea, the longing, the desire to do these idolatrous things was rooted inside the society in such a deep level that it was impossible to get it out. Even an extensive attempt like Yoshiyahu tried couldn't be done. And I think this is what Yirmiyahu is referring to. Your sins are so deeply stained on your skin that you can't scrub it out. You can't get rid of it. Now God's going to have to wipe out the society, and we're going to have to start clean. Question? Right. So certainly, I think that's a good point. Right? The first part of, and this is, comes back again to the first part of the Perek, which is sort of left out of the Haftorah to make it seem extra gloomy, where Hashem says, I'm never going to forget about you, and ultimately, things are going to be okay. But what this does point out is that there is a tragic element. I think this comes back to, just in conclusion, what part of the reason of reading this at this time of the year is that you have, we're trying to get into the mindset of people in the times before the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, and Yirmiyahu was saying, at this point, this society, this commonwealth we have here, the Beis HaMikdash, it's finished. There's no way to fix it. It's so, you're right that that doesn't mean that the relationship with God is over, there's not going to be a continuation afterwards, etc. But there is a certain tragic component here that the society has gotten to the point where it can't be fixed and there's no way to recover. So that, I think, is part of the message when we're reading about it, is the tragedy of the situation. Just one moment and I'll... And the second component of it is that part of the message also is about the relationship breakdown between us, ourselves, and God. You know, this is a tragic thing that happened, and it did happen. That punishment arose. The other part of it is the breakdown in the relationship between us and God that Yirmiyahu was talking about, and that's certainly something for us to be thinking about this time of year. It's part of the message of all of the discussions we have this time of year about the Churban in general, is the destruction, the breakdown of that relationship and how it can be repaired. Yeah?
Do we know why he was so motivated to Juba, who influenced him?
Right. Well, there seems to be a back and forth in terms of the kings, you know, there's a ping-ponging for a while in terms of the kings of Yehuda, where the father is really terrible, and the son decides to rebel in the opposite direction. It might be more complicated than that, but unfortunately, we're out of time for the moment. Okay, thank you very much.